Well, let's begin our day this morning with prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you are so good and gracious, that you are God of rest, one who gives rest in Jesus, one who provides for our physical rest on this, your day. And the assembly of the saints, that we keep the day holy, and we observe the day as you have commanded, as you have given us and privileged us, your people, to gather in your name and to worship you according to all that Jesus has done. We pray that today would be a day on which your word would fill our minds and our hearts, and we would be rested and refreshed with the thought of Jesus, exhorted and encouraged and spurred on to continue and to persevere in this world that you've made and in this place that you put us, that we would go on from grace to glory, living our lives for your name's sake. We pray you bless our time here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we are back into studying the doctrine of salvation. So what does the Bible teach about salvation? And what we've seen is that God is saving us from his own wrath. He's saving us from ourselves. He's saving us from his curse as a result of our sin. And so he is rescuing us. But what does rescue mean? It means to be brought to God, doesn't it? We're not being rescued so we can have the life we want in this world. Jesus didn't. None of Christ's disciples did. You know, we're not being rescued so we can have the idols that we want, forgiven of our sins so we can love the things we want to love in this world. That's not why we're saved. We are saved unto God. He forgives us and rescues us that we might behold him and live in light of his glory, knowing him and making him known in word and in deed. And this salvation that God so graciously gives us is in Christ. And so the category that encompasses all of salvation is union with Christ. But in union with Christ, there are different things that happen, different graces that God dispenses in a certain order, and we've been looking at those. And last week we saw the last part of sanctification. And so we've seen that we're regenerated or born again, we are converted, we are justified, we are sanctified. And now we're going to look at another part of our union with Christ, another part of or another blessing that we receive in union with him, which is the perseverance of the saints. And so to be clear, what union with Christ is, it means to be a member of the covenant of grace. That's what it is. So if you are in the covenant of grace, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in the covenant of grace. You're in the new covenant if you're in Christ. And we receive these blessings in him in this great saving covenant. And now we'll be looking at the perseverance of the saints. Now I want to give you some definitions first. So you may have heard the term eternal security. Have you heard that? Saints are eternally secure. Well, that's true, but it's a bad way of putting it in many ways. Or once saved, always saved. Is that true? Yes, once you're saved, you're always saved. But it's another bad way of putting it because often those who use those terms, that we have eternal security, and that once saved, once we're saved, we're always saved, they imply that you can receive Christ into your heart at some point in your life and then live as you please for the world, live a sinful life. You can be indistinguishable from a non-Christian, maybe a moral non-Christian, but still indistinguishable from someone who is lost. But that's not the biblical doctrine. The biblical doctrine is that once God saves you, he saves you in every way. He's not a paltry half-savior. After all, we've looked at what is sin. I mean, sin isn't just what brings you guilt. Sin kills you. It divides you from God. Sin causes misery in your own life, in yourself, before God, and with others. That's what sin is. Sin is what breaks everything. It's rebellion against God. And so Christ doesn't just save you from the guilt of your sin so that you're legally forgiven. He saves you from the actual power of your sin. And so he sends his Spirit into you to change you and to make you more and more like Jesus. And so he does this, but you must also do it. You must strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. You must keep his commandments. But in doing that, you know he's doing it in you. And there's a mystery there. And yet, this is what the scripture teaches. God is at work fully in us, and we must also fully be at work. And so if we're going to start to define the perseverance of the saints, we need to recognize that it has two sides to it. So in the big picture, Christ is not a paltry half-savior. He doesn't just save you from guilt. He saves you from the power of your sin, the actual indwelling of your sin. He changes you. But the two sides of perseverance are, first, there is God's preservation of the saints. Second, there is that the saints persevere. Another way of putting this is that God perseveres in you. That's the preservation of the saints. God perseveres in you. He keeps his promise. His promise is invincible. He will save you to the uttermost. It's not mostly God and partly you. No, he does it. He perseveres in you, but as he preserves you or perseveres in you, you will and you must also persevere in faith, faithfulness, repentance, and learning and growing in good works. And so that's the perseverance of the saints. All the saints persevere. Now, I want to distinguish it from one teaching that sounds similar, but it's not. There are some who teach the perseverance of the elect, but not of the saints. So there are some who say that you can be a saint, but and therefore saved, and therefore if you died today, you'd go to heaven. You're righteous before God, but since you are not elect, you will lose your salvation. Now, there's a big tradition, actually, that teaches that in church history. So you can be elect, but not... And if you're elect, if God has eternally chosen you for salvation and you're a saint, then you'll persevere. But it's really the perseverance of the elect and not the saints. But what does that do? I mean, we're going to look at this further. But it undermines the work of Jesus. That's what it actually does. Because the question is this: if you're united to Christ and his righteousness and his blood, and he has canceled your debt and purchased for you an entire salvation, how can you be lost again? You see what I'm saying? And so this idea of the perseverance of the elect has to modify the atonement to make it so that it's what Christ did plus what you do in some way, right? And that's why it's wrong. But that's... So I want to distinguish the perseverance of the saints from the perseverance of the elect. And we believe, and the Bible teaches, the perseverance of the saints. So let's consider this in relation to other doctrines. If you will, look with me at Romans 8:30, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Which is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. And we see here that the perseverance of the saints is connected to election, but is connected to more than that. And we'll see here in verse 31. But let's start in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Where Paul says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Now let me ask you a question. Does that mean that some of those he predestined, he called? So if he predestined you, well, some of those he predestined, he called. No, it doesn't. It means all of those whom he has predestined, he also called, right? And then it says, and those whom he called, he also justified. Does that mean some of those whom he called, he justified? No. It means all of those whom he called, called to what? That's the effectual call. Those whom he called to salvation, he justified. What is justified? You're forgiven of your sins. you're counted righteous. You have a right entitled to life eternal. All those whom he called effectually, remember we talked about there's an outward call and an inward call. The inward call is effectual. The outward call is general and not effectual to all. But this is the inward call. How do we know? Because all those he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's the perseverance of the saints right there. All those who are justified, he glorifies. It's certain. And why are these in past tenses here? You say, well, not everyone has been called who will be called. Well, it's a past tense because it's so certain. That's what the tense is signifying. It's as though from God's perspective, it's past. It's so absolutely certain that this golden chain of salvation will be unbroken. And so the first point, as we're looking at the relationship of the perseverance of the saints to other doctrines, is that it is based on unconditional election and the whole eternal or the whole golden chain of salvation. But it's also connected to Christ's work, right? So we aren't fatalists. We don't believe, well, if God chose something in eternity, it doesn't matter what happens. It's going to happen anyway. No, it matters what happens. I mean, if God eternally decreed that we would be saved, God had to act in time to save us. And the way he does that chiefly is by sending Jesus. There's no way you can be saved if you're elect without the atoning work of Jesus, you see? Because election doesn't answer your problem of sin. It's just God's choice to answer your problem of sin, you see? And so he chooses a people, and then he sends his son to answer the problem of sin. But look at Romans 8, verse 31. So we've seen the golden chain. Keep that in mind. So what's in mind? Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Verse 31. And what shall we say to these things? What things? All those things. The golden chain. What shall we say to so great a salvation? Well, here's what we say. If God is for us, who can be against us? How do you know he's for you? Well, from predestination to glory, you're his. If God is for us, who can be against us? Then we get into the sending of his son. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, pay very close attention to the logic, if God has given you his son for us all, who is the us all, by the way? In context, we need to keep it straight. He gave him up for us all. The us here is going to be defined. We already see it in verse 30. It's those whom he predestined, but we're going to see it reasserted here in a minute. It says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, so the all is limited to us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What things? Well, we've already seen in verse 31, the things are the golden chain. So if Christ was given for us all, how will he not also with Christ give us all things? What are the things? Well, it's predestination, it's calling, it's justification, it's glorification. Well, who gets all things? Is it everybody in the world? No. It's only those who are called. It's only those who are justified. And you get all things. What are all things? Well, Jesus, it's God is who you get. And you get everything else in this world. You inherit the new heavens and the new earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. If he gave his son for you, how will he not also with him give you all things? And then we know that's what it's talking about. I am not reading into the text. If you look at verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who are we talking about? The elect. And we know we're still talking about the golden chain because it says it is God who justifies. You see? It is God who justifies. So if God declares you righteous, who can bring a charge against you? If God says you have a right entitled to life eternal because I've declared you righteous, who can bring a charge against you? Your sins have been nailed to the cross. The debt has been canceled. Who is to condemn? Verse 34. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. In other words, his death was effective. Some people act like the atoning work of Jesus might not have an effect. You know, you can be covered in the blood. Jesus died for you. His blood washes you fully, but you still have to do something to live. Well, if that's true, then how did Jesus rise from the dead if his blood isn't effectual? Didn't his own atoning work achieve, merit his own resurrection? That's what this is talking about. It says, who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died. He put death to death by his death. He went into the ground with our sins and left them there. More than that, who was raised? His atonement actually achieved life. Who is now ascended and at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Look, if Jesus is a priest, he not only makes atonement, but he prays. Who does he pray for? What's it say? Us. The elect. Hallelujah. That right now Jesus is praying for us. He's going to get us all the way to glory. His prayers are effectual. Does Jesus ever make a request of the Father that the Father says, no, can't give you that one, Jesus? Every prayer he prays is granted. I mean, the requests that he makes are granted. His prayers are answered. And so what I'm trying to show you here is that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is connected to first unconditional election, and then it's based on the person and work of Jesus in history and all that he's done to die and to rise and to pray. It also is tightly connected to the very possibility of assurance of salvation. If you look with me at Philippians 1:6, Philippians 1:6. Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now some people say, well, that's just Paul's hopeful, wishful thinking. Paul's just assuming the best of these folks, but look what he says. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Now look at this word. For you are all partakers with me of grace. They're believers, he says. And based on the fact that they are believers, he is sure that he who began a good work in you will believe, bring it to completion. Now here's a question. So we've seen election, the atonement of Christ, and then we look at assurance. If you can lose your salvation, can you be sure that heaven belongs to you? Well, some people say, well, at this very moment I can be sure, but I might lose it tomorrow. That's a very different kind of assurance than a certain assurance that heaven is mine. And this is what he's talking about. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because you're all partakers with me of grace. And so if we remove the perseverance of the saints, what I'm submitting to you, if we say, well, the saints don't necessarily persevere, well, you have to change the nature of the atonement and make it not an effectual atonement. It has to be a potentially effective atonement, something like that. And you have to change the nature of election. Maybe not on that one, but certainly the atonement. If the saints don't persevere. But what is the effect of that going to be? You can't be sure. Now you say, well, maybe that's a good thing. People say that. Well, maybe it's a good thing. Maybe you shouldn't be sure. If you were less sure, you might work harder and be a more faithful Christian. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Because we've got so many Christians today who don't act like it, and so maybe the answer is to take away the assurance of salvation, then to put the fear of God in them, and they'll obey the Lord. That's what some people think. The problem is the whole book of Hebrews makes the opposite argument, that it is actually a true and full assurance that makes you not sluggish. Here's another way of putting it. What could possibly motivate you to keep the commandments of God, which require your death, but the certainty that there is life beyond this life for you? Assurance does not deflate obedience. True and proper and right assurance of salvation is what gives you strength to keep going. Christ is mine. No matter what my obedience costs me here, He's mine, and I'm His. And so there we see the assurance of salvation. So really, so far, all I've been doing is building up, right? So I'm showing the relationship of the perseverance of the saints to other biblical doctrines. So it's related to unconditional election. Perseverance of the saints is related to the atoning work of Christ. And if you cut out the perseverance of the saints, you will undermine assurance of final salvation. You will. I'm not sure if God belongs to me. He might hate me. I might be out of His good graces. I sure don't want to do anything too risky, like obey Him too much. I want to get straight first. You see what I'm saying? You look at the traditions that don't believe in the perseverance of the saints at all, who teach against it. Are they very strong, healthy, faithful traditions often? Or sometimes is there an easy kind of, you know, a lax? It's more complicated than that, but there is sometimes, there's often. It says, look, if I'm baptized, I'm saved. If I come to church and take the graces of God, you know, He's going to keep me. I'm supposed to obey Him. But often that leads to sort of a nominal type of Christianity. And so assurance of final salvation is connected to the perseverance of the saints. So let's look at some of the biblical support for this doctrine. And I would invite you to turn with me to John 6. John 6. So right now what we're looking at is God's preservation of the saints. And then we will turn and look at that the saints must persevere. So John 6, verse 37. And you'll hear here that election, effectual calling, and perseverance are all connected in the Bible. This is what Jesus says. This is not Calvinism. This is Christianity. Okay? Because I'm about to read the words of Christ. Here's what He says. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Now, does He say some that the Father gives to me will come to me? Nope. Does He say all that the Father gives to me can choose for themselves whether or not to come to me? No. He says all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's unconditional election, effectual calling. And then He says whoever comes to me, and that's because they will come. They will come. And so everyone who comes is what that literally says in the Greek. Not whoever comes to me as though whoever may or whoever, like there's some free will injected into here. That's not what it says. It says, the Greek says, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. So there's the preservation of the saints. And then We can look in verse 39. It says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So you could say, well, God's will can be thwarted. This is the will of Him who sent me. I should lose nothing, but I lose some because my will isn't always accomplished. Well, nothing can thwart His purpose. Job 42:2. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose no thing, nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal, not temporary, eternal life, and raise him up on the last day. That's a very clear, you see? So here you see election and effectual calling leading to God's certain preservation of the saints. And we could keep looking. I mean, if you want to see in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? So that's total depravity. You can't come to him unless you are drawn. You say, well, this drawing must be a wooing that can be resisted. So no one can come unless the Father woos him. But the word draw there is the word that refers in other places in Scripture to like drawing a sword. Well, you don't woo a sword, right? Or to dragging someone before a judge. Well, they didn't woo them there. The soldiers got them and dragged them. That's in the book of Acts. Helkio is a word. And so no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is, effectively changes our hearts and brings us into a posture of trust and willing following. And then the next phrase, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. And so here we see God's preservation of the saints. We could look at more. There's John 10, 1 Peter 1, 5, Jude 24, Jude 25, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, Philippians 1, 6, 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, and we could keep going. So there's lots of biblical support for this, but I want to turn now and look at the perseverance of the saints. So we've seen the perseverance of God, which is divine sovereignty. But the other side of the coin is that the saints must persevere. You must trust him, repent, keep learning to repent, keep his commandments. This is human responsibility. So the saints are responsible. Here's what I mean. You have to obey the Lord. You're not going to do it perfectly, but you need to repent when you don't. And you need to keep striving and pressing on. In Jesus, under grace, because of such a great salvation, to know him, to grow in communion with him. Never surrender ground in your life and say, oh, I'm just that way. That's a sin I have. I'm never going to get over it, so I'm just going to be a Christian in the other areas of my life. No, you are not allowed to do that, and that is not persevering. You have to repent of your sins and keep on repenting and press on into Christ. That's what's required. You're not allowed to give up. Actually, God won't allow it. If you give up like that, the rod is coming in love. But he will bring the rod. Do not think you're going to get away with it. He's so patient. He is long-suffering, and sometimes Christians are self-deceived, and they think, oh, I've gotten away with it for this long. Maybe I'll keep getting away with whatever that sin pattern is, but you won't. You will not. He will discipline you in love as a father because he wants himself for you, the best. He wants you to know his love and love him. He wants you to live in the fullness of life. And so you must persevere, the Bible teaches. And so we have, it's like pincers almost is the way I see it. I don't know if it's a good analogy or not, but on the one hand, you have the Word of God, the means of grace. Here you hear, you're going to hear warnings, you're going to hear encouragements, exhortations, threats even. That's the Word that's to prod you on to obedience. But the other side, the other pincer is if you don't hear the Word, he will bring providential discipline. And he's going to have his way with you. It can kind of be like, is it going to be the easy way or the hard way? Because I'm going to bring you. You see? And it's in love. It's because he loves you. He doesn't treat non-Christians this way. He won't discipline you if you're not a Christian. If you're just a pretender, a rebel in your heart, who really in your heart hates Jesus because you think he's too hard on you, then he won't discipline you. He'll just fatten you for the slaughter. That's terrifying. And so the discipline of the Lord is good. And it's from love. And so we must persevere, the Bible teaches. We're in John, and so just flip over. I mean, Jesus says this as well. Flip to John 14, verse 15. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. That doesn't mean obey perfectly. That means you will keep them, learn to keep them. You'll repent when you don't. You will hold them in your mind and heart as the standard. This isn't requiring perfect obedience, but it's saying if you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments and learn to do so more and more over time. And then if you look at verse 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. 1 Corinthians says, whoever does not love the Lord, let him be anathema, accursed. So only Christ lovers go to heaven, because it's an effect of the Spirit within us. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now that's not saying, what that's not saying is, you have to love God first before you can get him to love you. No, it's saying this, he loves you first for sure. I mean, obviously, he sent Christ to die, he sends his Spirit, but you will experience his love. You can't change God. You're not going to somehow elicit from him some new emotion or affection. That's not how God is. He is immutable and changeless. And so this kind of language is really talking about the fact that we will experience his love for us if we love him. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And here's how the text itself shows us what I'm saying. It's not like if you love God, you're going to elicit a new affection from God for you. No. Look, manifest myself to him. So the love of God will be manifested to you if you love him. And how do you love him? By looking at him in his word and by learning to keep his commandments, learning to delight in him. It has to do with loyalty to him. It has to do with a sincere conviction of his goodness, which is part of faith, and a determination. So we're not talking here about a romantic love. Sometimes in our society we get confused that somehow I have to have some hallmark love for God. No. It's much more a deep-seated conviction of his goodness, greatness, glory, and therefore an affection. Not that you always feel that affection. You might sometimes, and I hope you do, but it's in there. You're not leaving him because he's good, and I'm determined to do him good, and I am glad that God exists. And I want to honor the God who is. That's love for God. So, there we see it in John 15, in the words of Christ. You can look at let's look at John 15. See it in John 14. Now let's look at John 15, verses 8 to 10. We're considering the perseverance of the saints. The saints persevere. Jesus says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Notice it doesn't say that you bear much fruit, and so become my disciple. What proves that you are actually a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus, that you bear much fruit? Well, what is fruit bearing? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, keeping his commandments. That's the fruit, is that your life reflects that of Jesus by his Spirit. And that proves you're his disciple. Doesn't it prove that you're a student in a classroom? You're actually a learner if you learn how to take the tests and pass? You see what I'm saying? This is what life is. You don't have to, this is not a perfect analogy, but you don't have to pass the test in a class before you can be a part of the class. You just have to show up, right? But then you have to learn, and then there are tests, and this is the fruit bearing. Now, where it breaks down is you could be kicked out of a class if you fail, right? But actually, you may have, I don't know. There are probably some people this way, but if you actually take the class, and show up and try. I personally have met no one who didn't pass. You have to determine to quit. You have to be like, I want none of this. So if you want Jesus, he's yours. You stay in the school of Christ, you learn to bear much fruit. That's what a disciple is. And then verse 9 of chapter 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And here again is the experience of his love, the knowledge of his love, dwelling in the fullness of the presence of his love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is the path to the most possible joy in this world, which is God. Everything else is a cheap thrill that will pass. But you can have real joy that is life. You can have it right alongside your sorrows. Your sorrows may be great and overwhelming, but you can have this true joy if you keep your eyes set upon him. Repent, keep repenting, and fight this fight. It's such a good fight. And you have to if you belong to him. Look with me also in Romans. So flip forward to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 22. It says, but now that you have been set free from sin, and in context what that means is you are freed from the dominion of sin, free from the power of the guilt of sin and the power of the rule of sin. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, because you're a slave of something. You know this? You're a slave to whatever you believe is good. That's how we're made. You can't not be a slave. You can either be a slave to sin or a slave to God. That's the two big categories. And then it says, you become slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification. That's what we've been studying last session, or last time we were together. Sanctification, but look at this, and its end, eternal life. So what is the end of sanctification? Eternal life. There's no one who goes into eternal life who hasn't been sanctified. That's the perseverance of the saints. You must persevere in sanctification in order to go to heaven. It's an evidence that you belong to him. So the end of sanctification is eternal life. Look with me at Romans 8:13. It says something similar. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, if you pursue your sinful impulses, you gratify the desires, the sinful desires of the body and of the mind and of the human passions. If you gratify those things, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is eternal life. You have to fight this fight of faith. We have to be self-controlled. We have to grow in self-discipline. We have to do what Christ commands. And what does this look like? If we say, just shuck it down to the cob and make it as simple as possible, right? What's it look like? It's not complicated. It's you take in the means of grace, the Word of God, you respond in prayer. The Word and the sacrament and prayer. And you do that mainly corporately, but then also in your daily life. You drink of Jesus through his Word. And you respond with prayer and worship. That's the first thing. The second thing is, it's how you treat other people. Repenting of your own sins before God. So first is how you treat God in your life. And then is how you treat others. And the easiest place to see it is in how you treat others. Because if you are manipulative or selfish or deceptive, just go through the Ten Commandments. Murderous, you know, adulterous or whatever, toward other people, it shows where you are in relation to God. You have to love, to sincerely desire the good of others. And who is the good of others? God. That's what love is. And to repent of your sins against others and treat them the way Christ has treated you, in truth and in love, telling them the truth, never compromising truth or rightness. But that's what we're talking about. That's how you love them. You speak the truth in love. Wherever you are, in all the places that God has put you, at home, at church, in your calling in the world. And so that's it. It's basically you drink in through the means of grace, and then you treat God and others the way He's commanded us to, in faith and in repentance, under grace, knowing He's patient with you, but do not presume upon His patience, because He will not always act patiently. Your experience won't always be an experience of patience, but He is patient. Why is He patient that you would repent? Right? Maybe some of you here this morning need to repent in some of the ways that I'm describing. Are you in the Word? Are you meditating on the Word? Are you in prayer? You're faithful to be here this morning. That's good. Are you engaged, or is it just by rote? Some people come, and I really don't see this, so no one worry. I don't know why, but some people sleep, I'm told. I hardly ever see anyone sleeping. I'm not sure why that is, so don't be anxious. Your pastor's looking that way, but that's not being faithful, is it? Come and sleep. Come and check out. No. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Observe the means of grace in an engaged way, laying hold by faith, adding faith to your hearing. And then taking and using it in your life to worship the Lord. And the first place this deploys always is the home, the way you treat others, in those closest in relation to you, your parents, your siblings, your children. And then in your church, and then in all of your callings. So we have to persevere in the faith. Let's look at just a couple other texts to see this. It's very clear. If you will, turn with me to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 21 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," notice this is a past tense thing. You're not this way anymore as a Christian. You are not. These things can creep on us as Christians, but that's not who we are anymore. It doesn't define us or characterize us. "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." There's the gospel. So that's law, gospel, sin, grace, with Christ at the center. But look at the perseverance of the saints in verse 23. "He has done this to you, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So, He has now reconciled you today. And what's the proof of it? If you continue. If you continue, then He has reconciled you. You follow that? Don't miss the tense of the verb. He has, past tense, reconciled you. This isn't saying He will reconcile you one day, or you will go to heaven if. Now, there's ways in which we could talk in those terms, perhaps. But this is saying that there is a moment of reconciliation, but with God in Christ, but that's only happened if indeed you continue in the faith. You see? You have to continue in the faith. What is the faith? Do you know? It's not the same as faith. You know that? The faith is an objective body of doctrine. It is the whole counsel of God. It is the teaching of the Scriptures. It is the Christian teaching, the teaching of Jesus. That is the faith. which isn't just in our heads, but it's a way of life. It includes instruction about how to live, what we do, right? And so you have been reconciled if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, the stable and steadfast doesn't mean you never wobble. It doesn't mean you never sin, and it doesn't mean you never actually maybe go into deep sin and need to repent. What it means, stable and steadfast is defined here, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. In other words, not switching to a different hope. You can't switch to some worldly hope, some sinful hope. It has to stay Jesus. And this is how we continue in the faith, looking to Him, running the race that's set before us. So we could look at many more, but I just wanted to cover here, we'll save this. So I'll give you a preview, and then I'll open for questions. Next time, what we'll look at is, well, what about apparent examples in the Bible of believers committing apostasy? So there are texts that some Christians would use to say, look, this person was a believer, and now they're not. They were going to go to heaven, and now they're going to hell. Right? So what do we do with that? So we're going to look at that. How does that make sense? We don't want to step on anything or force anything of the Bible into our belief system. We want to interpret it for what it is. We want to read the text very carefully as well, right? There are other passages that warn against falling away. And what do we make of those? You know, the classic warning texts in Hebrews, and the one we didn't read this part, but it's in John 15 about the vine and the branches and getting cut off and thrown in the oven. You know, what do we do with that? How do we understand it? And so we will be looking at those warnings, and we'll also be looking at the use of them. What's the point of them if they're in the scriptures? How do we use those texts? But not today. We won't do that today. So come back next week, and we'll read those together. And the Bible can't contradict itself. It's a whole. It's one unity. And so we need to read it all in light of itself as well. So any questions today from anything? Brother Billy has a question.
What about the two? If you are a true saint, you are have been elected.
Amen.
So what was the question about? I may have misunderstood.
Yeah, so Billy's asking about the elect and the saints, and he said correctly, the Bible teaches that if you are a saint, you're elect. Absolutely, that is true. There are some teachers through history, actually, of the church who have taught that you can be a saint and not elect. And if you're a saint and not elect, then you're a kind of saint that can fall away. But some saints are elect. But what does that do? This would require studying the scriptures more on this subject. But what it actually means is that God has favorites among His own children. Right? So all the saints are children of God. They're all equally justified and forgiven, but there's some whom He's chosen to keep from sinning enough to apostatize and to persevere in them. Others He evidently doesn't love as much, which then I go, how are they a saint? Seems like a different quality of relation to God. See what I'm saying? For if you're a kind of saint that God's going to just abandon to Himself eventually, what kind of a father treats his child like that? You see what I'm saying? It says something about God's character if you divide election from conversion or from being a saint.
The question wasn't whether it was divided or not. You are saying that the saints and the elect are the same.
Yes, to be clear, Brother Billy has asked an important question. No, if you are a saint, you are elect. And you will persevere to the end. And God will preserve you to the end.
If you are elect, you are going to be in time.
Yeah, and if That's right. God, if God has chosen you in his eternal decree, then you will certainly become a saint, and you will certainly persevere to the end. Because of the blood of Jesus. You know, election actually leads to Christ, and Christ leads to redemption. The only way, and this is a point I was making, that you can believe that the saints don't persevere, or that you can be elect and persevere because you're elect and a saint, or you could be a saint and not be elect, as if you take Jesus out of the center of everything. I'm absolutely convinced that's the case. You have to weaken the efficacy of his work to say that his blood and his righteousness can be fallen away from. What would that mean? His blood washes, what, all your sins to date, but you can muddy it up again and he didn't cover those? Or his obedience that's imputed to you isn't sufficient to take you all the way to glory? You have to pluck Jesus out of the center of redemption in order to say you could be a saint but not elect and fall away. You have to weaken the nature of the atonement, which is a big problem and is actually the heart of most problems in all of Christianity. It has to do with you don't understand Jesus, who he is, or what he has done. That's the heart. He is at the heartbeat and the center of it all. Yes.
I always think of 1 Corinthians 5:17. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. He's done. He's made something in us new that was not there before. What, Amen. You're going to have it today and not tomorrow?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's crazy. How can that die and then resurrect itself?
No, that's good. So, Miss Sandra is correctly pointing out that there's another problem with saying you could be a saint and then not a saint, which is, the Bible says, how can the leopard change his spots? Can a thing change its own nature? Can a leopard change his spots? No, he can't. But God can turn a leopard into a lamb if he wants to, couldn't he? Now, once you're a lamb, and this is this is Miss Sandra's point, can you make yourself back into a leopard? Are you following what I'm saying? Your nature changes. He changes something about you that's natural, that's fundamental. You can't change it back because you didn't change it in the first place. You didn't make yourself what you are. You are what God made you, you see? And so that's a very good point. Yes. Brother Mike.
I guess you must have a different understanding of what happened at the fall to come to the conclusion that you can live this life in free will or have the ability to do something good or to come to Christ.
Yes. There are some who teach this. I'm so sorry to, I mean, some of you, this, I hope this doesn't confuse you, but this is an error, okay? So Brother Billy and everybody, what I'm about to say is wrong, so don't think it's right, but what it is that some people teach that we are born in Adam, totally depraved, but when I say totally depraved, I mean unable to change ourselves. This is what classic Arminianism taught. Totally depraved, unable to change ourselves, but God gives a kind of grace that changes us for a moment. But now here's the thing, Mike, and this is where your point is correct, is that they teach that Christ gives a kind of grace that has to change your nature partially to give you a chance to accept or reject Jesus. And if you reject him, he lets you go back to where you were. That's the prevenient grace view. That's still orthodox because it affirms total depravity. It affirms Augustinian human nature. A heresy would be this. A false teaching that's a big problem is that you are by nature created able to obey God's commands or not based on your free will. Now, why is that a heresy? That's called Pelagianism. Why is that a heresy? That's a heresy because if it's true that everyone is born able to obey God's commands or not, then it's at least hypothetically possible that someone doesn't need Jesus. They can just, you know, out of all the millions of people, surely one would have chosen to do whatever Jesus says, right? If you really have a free will, if your nature isn't actually fallen, you following? So Pelagianism is a heresy, but Arminians say what I just said, which is everyone's totally depraved, but God gives a kind of grace that doesn't actually save you, but changes your nature partly so that in the moment you have that grace, you can choose to accept or reject Christ, and then he lets go, and your nature goes back to the way it was. Which has a whole host of its own problems. I'm not saying that's true or right, right? And it's also not what we read out of the Bible. What did the Bible say? All the Father gives to me shall come to me. The Bible never says what I just articulated. Like, go find anything in the Scripture that teaches that God partly alters your nature and gives you a kind of grace that enables you to, by libertarian free will, choose to accept Jesus or reject him for what reason. You know? The Bible doesn't teach that. It's a philosophical effort to get over what the Bible is saying, I believe. Yes?
Which is so comforting to those whom he has given a new nature, for those who have come to Christ.
Yes.
It was done supernaturally. Mm-hmm. It was done by God. Therefore, he will finish the work he started.
That's right, brother. He who began a good work in us will complete it. That's my only hope, is that Jesus saves me. I mean, if you want to get right down to the core of all this, what are we saying? Christ saves. First and finally. He doesn't leave me in any kind of sin, not the guilt of sin, not the reality of sin. He doesn't leave me in this present evil age. He delivers me from everything, my enemies, his enemies, from myself. He saves. That's it. It's two words. That's the total of what we're talking about. Jesus actually saves, period. And he does all the saving. That's going to be in my sermon this morning, so you got a preview. All right. Thank you all so much. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love to us, that you do not leave us to die in our sins, but that through Christ and his obedience and blood, because he is God and man, he rescues us from our sins at the first and to the very end, and keeps every promise that he makes. Help us to keep our eyes set upon him. In his name we pray. Amen.